It's going to be fun. First thing I want to tell you is to encourage you to go listen to Cricket All. She was my first formation director. I'm a Franciscan. And she is truly one of the holy people. I'm 62 years old, and she is an amazing person. So I really encourage you to go listen to her. Oh. All right. Should I hold it? Yes.
How about if you do that? Now talk.
Now can you hear me? Yeah. Okay, good. All right, good morning, everybody. Peace and all good things. My name is Georgia, and since today's topic is about the end of the world, please allow me to pray. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance wherever I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me, and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you the way you love best, by shining example, by the catching force of the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. Amen. That's my favorite prayer, written by Blessed John Henry Newman, a hero. I say it every day because I find hope and direction in that last line, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. You are kind to let me speak with you today, because many of you don't know me. I worship at Holy Spirit, and I attend St. Anne's as well. And now I visit the cathedral, mostly to pray. Your Adoration Chapel was my first experience of being caught in the gaze of the Lord. And I know many of you know what that means. I will never forget it. You are blessed in this place, and the place includes the people. As I said, I am a lay Franciscan for many years now, and this is usually not something we talk about, it's just a way of life. But here today, we're tackling the Last Judgment. Salvation, God's gift of his Son to save our souls. And there is a companion theology to this, which Franciscans cherish. And it says, Jesus would have come anyway, because he loves us, and love always seeks union. This is part of what we call the physics of God. God is love, and love always seeks union. The Holy Father spoke about this so beautifully when he visited Philadelphia. Love overflowed, he said, in the beginning, and creation was its child. And in the same moment that love spills over in an act of sharing, God is gathering it back to himself, like water. Love always seeks union. It can't help itself. Why is this important here? Because it means God's love in the beginning, our lives now, and his judgment at the end are the same story. There is surely reason to tremble in chapter 20, Judgment Day, the ultimate no turning back day. And the thought of standing before the white throne is terrifying as our impact on entry into eternal life comes to an end. Frankly, the text uses words I just don't like. Pit, doom, beast, brimstone. Even the word judgment grates my mother's heart, because this is judgment about forever. Judgment of me, but also the people I care about the whole world, actually, because somehow, in my anxiousness, I know I care about the whole world. And from my minor mortal viewpoint, damnation just seems too harsh a penalty for most of it. The landscape of the chapter intimidates too, as it does throughout most of Revelation. There are throngs milling about, constant movement up here, down there, from under altars into the abyss. And in chapter 20, dark powers being tossed into the lake of fire to burn. Heaven seems like an enormous transit station or Ellis Island for souls, with malicious powers that gum up the works, giving a nod toward doom. In two short pages, John's vision describes not one, but three end-of-the-world events: the millennium, the assault on God, and the final judgment. Are you all hearing me all right? The millennium is that period during which Satan is chained while Christ rules for 1,000 years with the saints and martyrs. This part of chapter 20 gets most of the attention. Bible scholars argue over when the 1,000 years transpires and how long it actually lasts. Honestly, my humble father taught me a long time ago, sometimes it's best to just look up to heaven and say, "It's a mystery," and just give thanks. As far as how long is 1,000 years, Karen Taylor taught us months ago that the number 1,000 has special significance in Hebrew, 10 times 10 times 10. It is a sacred number. So here's how I explain the millennium to myself. God chains Satan when and for as long as he thinks necessary for his love to grow in us, his church. Like a gardener, he protects us, his seedlings, when and how we need it. He was with us in the garden once before, in Eden, when Satan wrecked everything. God is at work again now, with his people, taking root, and the when and the duration are up to him. But it's important, because what does it show? It shows he is still our loving creator. The millennium is followed by an assault of Satan against God, the almost limitless forces of Gog and Magog, names I don't know where these names come from. We remember here that Satan is not an opposing God. This is really important. He is not an opposing God. He is a fallen angel, a spirit of evil, who lives to ruin souls, our souls. But the Father has told us in Isaiah, "I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." God, of course, will triumph. Finally, we have the last judgment, when every soul will be judged by Christ according to what is written in the book of life. Those found unworthy will perish in the lake of fire. And as this is happening, the end is signaled by the sudden disappearance of earth and sky. And this is the scripture line that just stopped the chapter. Earth and sky fled, because there was no place for them. I sat in prayer trying to visualize nothingness, the absolute end of everything. You try, right here, now. Can you imagine no earth, no sky? Reality stopped, all bearings obliterated. Imagine the floor beneath your feet, gone. The horizon, gone. The cathedral, the rosary in your pocket, the garden where you pray, even the stars you track in the night sky. Everything we take for granted, because the truth is, we live with our sensibilities buried in the earth, and we find our identity in them. But what if suddenly we experience the end of all we know, and all that remains is us, before Christ, the essence of who we are, what Thomas Merton would call our true selves? Who would we be then? whom would we love? And I remembered one of the first things they teach us in Franciscan formation. That which you are before God, you are, and nothing more. So what is happening here? Revelation is a glimpse of heaven's reality over earth's reality, with all the sets and props of earthly experience gone. Our welcome into eternity rests solely upon the fruits we harvest from the love Christ planted in us from the beginning. In the moment of judgment, our love seeks union with His. I believe those who have surrendered their lives to love, love with a capital L, will stand before the white throne, not simply prepared, but eager to return to Christ, His first gift of love, and return that love nourished, ripened, and shared. This is what Jesus told us in the parable of the talents. Take the gift, tend to the gift, bring it to maturity, and share it with others. Love spilling over, always seeking union. But surrender like this to love, surrender in every moment, requires us to lodge our hearts in heaven while we still live on earth. Is this even possible? Can we, as human beings, try to live with our hearts pressed to Christ while we tend families, pay taxes, preserve our health, participate in government, earn a living, attend to the needs we understand of this world? Is it possible to interrupt the impulse of self-serving, to kill the longing for things and more things, to resist the expression of personal influence? Are we able, without murmur, to accept the burden of inconvenience, even humiliation, that sometimes accompanies the daily bread we ask for in the Our Father, the bread that will help us become holy? Can we, as Thérèse of Lisieux counseled, always make the first question, what does love demand now? Scripture says, yes, we can. That this is being perfected in love. And John wrote about it in his first letter after leaving Patmos. God is love, he wrote, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Christ first placed his perfect love in us, and then he walked among us to show how to live with a heart of heaven. Through his life and teachings, especially the Beatitudes, and above all, his supreme sacrifice of himself on the cross, Jesus clarified the divine values used to judge all. In his book, the Lord Archbishop Romano Guardini called Revelation a consolation because Christ expresses himself as the eternal life before whom all will appear, our enemies, our presidents, our neighbors, those who hurt us, those who help us, not for whom they know what they are, what they own, what they can pay, or any other what beyond the only what God values, the evident fullness of the love our hearts bear for him. This was radical thought. Jesus had preached the Beatitudes just a few decades earlier and turned everything upside down regarding what and whom God valued. The Beatitudes are the bones of love itself, love with a capital L. And their message remains radical because we still live in a world where truth and power are separated. After 2,000 years, does the world act as if it understands the poor are blessed? No. But how do we do this? How do we live with our hearts in heaven? Where do we find the confidence of a Saint Faustina who wrote in her diary that she couldn't imagine God would want to be in eternity without her? The thinking of saints. But I am not a saint. How do I do this? The Sunday before Lent, Father Akanga at Holy Spirit preached the most remarkable homily. It was on the mark of a truly holy person. He said, any person who prays holy, 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 and you know that got my attention right away, worships a God set apart and commits himself to a life lived, here's the word, unusually. Father said such a person sets himself apart interiorly, and this changes how he lives on the outside. It is impossible to separate the two. The result would be a false life. For the one devoted to the holy, interior and exterior are one. Because the believer has given his heart away. And then, the miracle is that the unusual becomes normal. Extreme forgiveness, unfailing service, acceptance of brokenness, gratitude for suffering, and more. This is what I want. I want to live an unusual life. Not just in those perfect, mindful moments during Mass, adoration, and prayer, but in every moment to encourage fruit out of every bit of it. My pursuit of an unusual life will not look like yours because we are all blessedly unique. But I have been thinking about how to start for myself, and I'll share just a few ideas with you now. First, study a holy person. I mentioned Cricket. We all have saints we love. I'd be lost without Mother Teresa. I'd be lost without Padre Pio. But there are holy people walking around on this earth. These are people who forgive quickly, who live without much resistance to the call of God, because for some reason they have an amazing sense of belonging that you just can't shake. Some are born this way. Some learn through experience. Usually we just admire them, but we might actually study them to imitate some small thing they do to perfect their love for Jesus. And I'm going to give you a quick personal example. I started adoration several years ago. It's such a beautiful concept. And I didn't know what to do at the time, so the first week I brought my Bible, or my divine office, and then and my rosary. And that took about 25 minutes, and I didn't know what to do with the rest of it. So the next week, of course, I bought a basket, and I brought, you know, lots of little books, and, you know, I did the chaplet, and did all sorts of things. And within a few weeks, I was able to fill, end to end, a holy hour. Got a lot done in that holy hour, my religious life. But then one day, they changed the schedule, they paired me with somebody new, and this woman named Evie showed up. I was in the back, she was in the front, and she didn't bring anything. And she brought out a rosary for a little bit, but most of the time, she just gazed at the monstrance. And I thought to myself, how does she do that? And so I started to watch Evie. And I watched her over the weeks, longer and longer, gazing at Evie while Evie is gazing at the monster. And over time, I realized I was gazing at the monsters. God brought me there through a holy woman named Evie, who is so in love with Jesus that nothing can disturb that. Evie is a holy person right in front of me. There are many holy people. So I use that as an example. Encourage you. Look for these people. Try something out. Second, we've talked about this one before. Practice acts of humility that you don't put away in public, like saying grace in restaurants, saying your rosary while you take a walk, kneeling to pray where somebody might see you. Should all ask Karen Taylor about her 101-year-old grandmother and kneeling. These little acts are a balm for a world that deep down really wants to know God is there. My oldest friend is a pronounced pantheist, but she tells me that she feels good when she sees people pray. But if we put these devotions away, then they are not there to reap the fruit. As a twist on this devotion, I encourage you all to pick a favorite prayer. Pick a prayer that speaks to you, a prayer that you take with you throughout your day. I have a Franciscan sister who just loves our formation prayer. And whenever she starts to slip into rudeness or any kind of lack of charity, whenever she recognizes the Holy Spirit is here with us now, whenever she needs to be brave and look away from evil, she will pull this prayer out and she will say it in a heartbeat, and she will not care who rolls their eyes or who looks at her like she's crazy, because this is the prayer that keeps her heart in heaven. I have my prayer, I shared that with you. I'm sure many of you have favorite prayers. I'm encouraging you to take it into your day and make it your companion and witness the fact that you want to keep your heart in heaven. The third point is, this is a tough one, show love to the stranger every day. Love for the stranger is a very deep tenet of Judaism, and we are fed by it because we're all in Exodus. We're all going to heaven. So we are all strangers in a way. The heart of heaven has eyes with both a wide angle and a zoom lens. And these eyes see in all directions. People we know, people we don't. Kindness to a stranger can be simple. A smile, a bus token, forgiveness of rudeness, display of patience. It can be complicated. Finding the owner of a lost pet, listening to somebody in distress in a waiting room, attending to a serious situation that just happens to unfold in front of you and you weren't planning your day for it. It also is something that you can offer in a remote fashion. Those of you who are involved in Divine Mercy know that we are often awakened at 3 o'clock in the evening, in the middle of the night, because somebody might be dying who needs a prayer from a stranger to help them in that moment. If you're awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, before you try to go back to sleep, say a prayer for that stranger because they need it in that moment. I'm leaning on the gospel of the woman at the well, but in a way I'm saying, I don't want to be so efficient about filling my water jug at my well in my village that I don't notice the stranger who shows up for a drink. So be aware of the stranger crossing your path. And finally, I want to share the idea of inviting silence as prayer into every day, because surrender to love takes divine coaching. It's not easy to have your heart there while your feet are here. But the world is a very noisy place. I want to encourage us to bring that moment when earth and sky will flee. Bring it into now. Consider it for several minutes every day, silently. Not just silent mouth, silent hands, Silent heart. Silent mind, that's the tough one. Silent everything, listening, tuned to love. Silence is heaven's voice. Now I leave you with St. Faustina's diary passage 777. And we'll follow that with 2 minutes of silence as our song for today. You can relax during that 2 minutes. I will watch the clock. And I'll bring you out of it with a glory be, which I hope you will say with me. But first, passage 777. Today I was in heaven, in spirit, and I saw its inconceivable beauties and the happiness that awaits us after death. I saw how all creatures give ceaseless praise and glory to God. I saw how great is happiness in God, which spreads to all creatures, making them happy. And then all the glory and praise which springs from this happiness returns to its source, and they enter into the depths of God, contemplating the inner life of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom they will never comprehend or fathom. This source of happiness is unchanging in its essence, but it is always new, gushing forth happiness for all creatures. And now I understand St. Paul, who said, "Eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him."